Now, if we could look for a sort of title to describe this particular chapter, then we might call it, just in fact, the threshing floor. Because here we have the threshing floor where Boaz goes down to have the sort of party or festivities that are held when there is the ingathering of the harvest, the winnowing, that is the separation of the wheat and the chaff, or the barley and the chaff as it may be, the kernels separated from the outward husks, and all the store gathered in, and it's the kind of celebration, the ingathering celebration of harvest. Not unlike when we have described elsewhere in the Old Testament that there are sheep shearers, that so-and-so has sheep shearers, like Nabal, that time when David sent his men to inquire if he could maybe have some food and provisions from him. The reason he asked it at that point was because he knew Nabal would have plenty and abundance, because he would have got in rich store to feed his own sheep shearers and his own employees, because it was a time of celebration. So likewise here, this is a time of celebration for Boaz and for all those gathering in their harvest, and they would have a sort of party at the end of it, and then they would know that they were well stocked up for the winter and for the months ahead. So it was a time of celebration to bring to an end all the work and slog of the harvest. And it is almost certain that Ruth, as if not one of the direct employees of Boaz, but as one who had been privileged and treated as though she were, allowed to gather amongst his maidens and telling his employees to drop handfuls of corn to her directly, as we see in the previous chapter there, that she would almost certainly have been invited, because this party would have been for the reapers and for the workers and Boaz himself and so on. So she would probably have been invited to it anyway. But wisely, discreetly, at her mother-in-law's suggestion, she doesn't go and sort of join in the party as such. She waits until Boaz, having eaten and drunk and taken his due part in the festivities, goes to sleep afterwards. And her presence there then, which she might have been seen earlier in the evening about the place, would not then have been remarkable. Nobody would have thought, what's this strange woman doing here? They would rather have said, oh look, it's Ruth the Moabitess. Yes, of course, she'd be invited too. So nobody would think anything about it. But Naomi's plan is not simply that her daughter-in-law should be part of the celebrations. But rather, she says, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Now, what does she mean by that? Obviously, she means, I will seek to secure a future for you. It doesn't mean, well, if you can get you married off, you can just be lazing about all day, you can be in a state of permanent rest, put your feet up, take it easy. Life wasn't like that for subsistence farmers in those days and in that culture. You couldn't just put your feet up and take it easy. Life was work. It was hard work. It was work every single day in life, except the Sabbath, where they would rest in obedience to God's command. But it was slog. It was hard work. What does she mean when she says rest? It means that she would find security, protection, safety. She would be brought within a household. She would be again somebody's wife. If there were children, then she would be looked after and protected by them as they grew up. She would always have somewhere to be. In her present condition, she is a widow, the daughter-in-law of a widow. She is also a stranger and a foreigner. They have no means of subsistence. When she goes gleaning in the fields after the reapers and so on, what she brings home is what they eat. And if she doesn't bring anything home, they don't eat. And if she doesn't bring much home, they don't eat much. What are they going to eat when the harvest is over, and when the food has run out, and when they have no means of income and no one to look after them? You know, things are presented here as though everything's just fine and Naomi's making her little sort of maternal schemes here. These two women, both widowed, are in absolute penury. They are in poverty. They are in dire need. They eat only what Ruth can gather. And yet, they retain their dignity, their chastity, their faithfulness to the Lord in this. And the Lord sees. And Ruth is able, as it were, to regain the capital of this virtue. My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, when it's talking in that chapter about rest, it's referencing the coming into the promised land. It's pointing ultimately to the kingdom of heaven into which the Lord's people will enter. That's not just lazing about, doing nothing. We will be engaged in the worship of God, enjoying the presence of the Lord. Yes, it will not be slog and back-breaking work like things sometimes are down here, but it will not be just idleness and inactivity. We will be gainfully employed, if we may say that word. We will rather be gainfully active in glory, and yet there will be peace. There will be rest. There will be that safety, that security, that protection of being part of the Lord's family in glory. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This security, this protection, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And thou wast not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, that make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. You're not to be part of the festivities. You're not to be a sort of party girl of that. Part of Ruth's reputation here is that she has behaved herself with diligence, with hard work, with modesty, with faithfulness, as Boaz makes reference to further on at verse 10, as much as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich, the whole city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And this accolade would have been given perhaps grudgingly, because remember, she was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. She was one who had taken away one of their young men who had then died. And then now she's coming back here. She's with Naomi. What she wanted to do is she could try to move in our town or whatever. And the normal sort of hostility, if you might say, or resistance to a foreigner would have been there with her. But she has evidenced such diligence, faithfulness, loyalty to her mother-in-law, quiet and humble worship of the true God of Israel, and all this she has evidenced, all this she has shown forth. The whole city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. The way in which she had conducted herself amongst the reapers, amongst the workers in the fields, would have been noted. As she was working amongst the men and the women, Boaz's young men and handmaidens and so on, no doubt there would be all manner of chatter and banter and so on, and no doubt a bit of banter passing between the men and the women and so on. There's no evidence that Ruth was party to that. She behaved herself with discretion, with virtue, with faithfulness. And where he says, you know, and as much as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich, you know, okay, why is a poor man going to be in any sense desirable? Well, human beings being what they are, the only way that a young woman might find a poor man desirable is if he's handsome or if he's attractive or something to attract her in that way. It's not money. He's not got anything to offer her, but she might fall in love with him if he looks good to her, if he's kind to her, what have you. Likewise, if she herself has nothing to offer, she is poverty-stricken, she's a widow, she's a foreigner, why would any poor man or rich man or old man or young man look her way if she's a foreigner and a widow and in poverty? Well, again, human nature being what it is, the most obvious reason is she must have had that which men would count desirable. She must have been quite a looker in that sense. So if she is a beautiful young widow in that sense, she would have been noticed by men. She could probably have engaged in, yes, chatter and banter and so on with the young men, the reapers, or perhaps have fluttered her eyelashes at those who owned the fields and perhaps tried to work her way into their good graces or whatever, but she was known not to have done any of that. She had her charms, no doubt. She had her attractiveness. Otherwise, why would she be considered an asset to anyone as a poverty-stricken foreign widow? Unless she had that which all men would consider desirable. But blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, for I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. They could observe her behavior in the fields, in the city, with her mother-in-law, with the men, with the women. They could see the way that she conducted herself. This woman of apparent beauty, virtue, chastity, and modesty is the one who now her mother-in-law sends to Boaz at night, at the end of all the festivities. Something which to us looks a little bit, that's a wee bit iffy, that's a wee bit suggestive, isn't it? Inappropriate, risky, would you not think? This is perhaps taking a fearful risk, but no doubt Naomi would know the customs and the expected behavior in these circumstances of what was right for a widow with regard to a kinsman who would be expected to take on the family debt, land, responsibility, and to marry the widow's concern and raise up children for the deceased. That was the way things were done. And it is clearly not inappropriate that it be the woman herself who makes the approach. Again, we might think, wouldn't it have been better for Naomi to go to Boaz in broad daylight to his house and say, look, I'm a relative of yours. You're pretty near in kinsmanship to us. You're the kinsman redeemer. You're the one that should actually be buying up our land, paying our debts, looking after Ruth, and so on. So I'd like to make some kind of arrangement, if you don't mind. This is my daughter-in-law. Introduce her to him. And so on. We would think, surely that's a better way to do it. But it would seem that in these circumstances, it is sometimes the woman herself who would make the approach. Certainly, we know from Deuteronomy that if the man concerned is unwilling to fulfill his duties, it was the woman herself who would approach the elders of the city. Deuteronomy 25, verse 7, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he stand to him and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loose. So perhaps surprisingly, you might say, the woman herself makes the approach. Certainly if the contract is not to be honoured, and probably in the first instance as well. Hence, Naomi sends Ruth rather than making any kind of approach herself in broad daylight. But it does seem to us a little bit, perhaps, on the risky side. However, here's her warning to her. Wash thyself, therefore, anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now, notice what she said. Make yourself neat and tidy. Wash, anoint yourself. Whatever they anointed with, the oils or perfumes they would anoint with, would be lightly scented. It wouldn't be kind of really honking of artificial kind of scent in this sense. That would be too overpowering. But they would be naturally scented, lightly scented oils and so on, which after washing would just give that slight, pleasant, fresh scent to the person who is thus washed. Wash yourself, put on thy raiment upon thee. Well, think, well, why would you put your clothes on yet? I would suggest to you the emphasis here should be put thy raiment upon you. In other words, you're not dressing up like somebody you're not. It's not to be anything seductive or inappropriate, nothing flashy, just put your own clothes back on you. Yes, you've washed, yes, you've anointed yourself, you're trying to be fresh and clean, but modest. You're not doing, for example, Jezebel, where she knew that her life was drawing to an end, when Jehu, that appalling thug who became king of Israel, came to seek out her life, having killed her husband and various other people and slaughtering just about everybody concerned. We read that when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window, and as Jehu entered into the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And then, of course, a few moments later, she was killed. But she faced that impending death with a certain kind of hard-faced courage. But she painted her face. She, well, for want of a colloquial expression, she tarted herself up, if we can say that without indelicacy, to be sort of the brazen-faced kind of pagan queen that she was. Ruth is not to do any of that. Don't put in anything artificial. Don't put on any false, you know, seductive kind of dress or clothes, or just your own clothes. Wash, anoint yourself, put on your own clothes, and go down to the threshing floor in the evening. Until he's done eating and drinking, don't make yourself known. And when he lies down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lie down, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Now Ruth, remember, is a stranger. She doesn't know what it is she's meant to do. She is taking everything her mother-in-law says as gospel truth. And in a sense, she'll have her own customs, she'll have come from Moab, she'll know what they would do, but they were pagans. Naomi will know what the practice and what the customs are in Bethlehem amongst the Israelites. In a sense, we all come to the Lord, our kinsman redeemer, ignorant. None of us is born with knowledge of how we are to approach the Lord, what we are to do. A child that is born in heathen ignorance, who is never instructed in the ways of the Lord, will live and grow up and die as a completely ignorant heathen. In spiritual terms, a savage. Until or unless they are taught and instructed the ways of the Lord. Now, that they learn from the family of the Lord's people, hopefully within their own personal family, but also from the family of the Lord's people, the church. The church is described many times in history as being the mother of the Lord's people. The church is our mother in the same way that the Lord is our father. But when we are taught of what we are meant to do, there comes a point at which all our instruction eventually is not enough. And we have to depend simply upon the response of the Lord to us. When Saul of Tarsus, remember, was floored by the light that came from heaven, when he was blinded by it, when the Lord spoke to him, and he said to him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now Saul knew the scriptures. He knew the prophets, he knew the law, he knew the rabbis, he knew all the culture and history and teachings of his people. And yet Saul is there, helplessly blind on the road to Damascus, saying to the risen Christ, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He doesn't know what to do now. This is uncharted territory for him. He has taken all the instruction of his people, all the instruction of the scriptures and all the teachings of those who have gone before him, but now, suddenly, it's not enough. And Ruth can only go so far on the instruction of her mother-in-law. And then eventually, she has to trust, "Lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." Just as Saul prostrate upon the ground said, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" She can only present herself in that supplicant, helpless posture, lying at his feet, the widow who is in need of the kinsman redeemer's help. "Lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Ask, and it shall be given." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." She went down to the floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. She came softly and uncovered his feet, no doubt, lifted up the blanket that was covering him and just lay down covered with it. And he came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid and turned himself, something disturbed him in a dream or whatever, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Notice the chastity of this. She lies, as it were, perpendicular, along with his feet. She's not snuggling in beside him. She's not putting temptation or undue temptation in his way, although a lesser man, a man that didn't have the Lord in his heart, might well have taken advantage in the dark of such a situation. But rather, the situation is not intended to defy the chastity of either of them. It is simply to fulfill that obligation that each, in a sense, owes to the other. I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Again, as we mentioned before, this would imply that Ruth could perhaps have used her charms to wheedle her way into the good graces of rich men, or perhaps simply good-looking younger men, to get herself another marriage, someone else to take care of herself, but she hasn't done that. It is conspicuous, the modesty, the chastity, the faithfulness, the diligence with which she has adhered to her mother-in-law, with which she has conducted herself. All the city of my people know that thou art a virtuous woman. She can only go so far, and now she is bringing herself to Boaz on her mother-in-law's instructions. And the fact that he says, thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich, this perhaps implies that Boaz himself is no longer a young man. We don't know that he's old, we don't know that he's ancient, but certainly when we read of his dealings in chapter 4 with the nearer kinsman, he says, well, he can't marry Ruth, he can't take the land because it might mar his own inheritance. We notice that Boaz doesn't have that kind of worry. Now, that is most likely to mean that Boaz has already been married and is either widowed or already has another wife of his own with children, so his inheritance is already secure. And that whatever he may, whatever children he may have with Ruth will be raised up technically to inherit that which was Mahlon's, her deceased first husband, and likewise her own father-in-law's inheritance. So technically Boaz is raising up Obed and his descendants to inherit not that which belonged to Boaz, but that which belonged to Mahlon. But he's not worried about doing that, which would imply that his own inheritance is already secure, which would imply in turn, probably he already has children of his own. He's already been married in the past. Maybe he's widowed now, maybe his wife still lives, but this is simply a duty that he is taking on. And he's taking it on in obedience to the Lord. It implies, verse 10, that he is no longer a young man himself. And clearly then, Ruth is not laying herself at Boaz's feet just for her own pleasure or enjoyment or what she hopes to get out of it. It is simply in obedience to her mother-in-law. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lay thee down until the morning. So what he's saying is, either way, you'll be safe, Ruth. You'll be looked after. Either the first kinsman will do the part of the kinsman to you, he'll marry you, he'll look after you and Naomi, he'll take care of you. But if he won't, I will. I guarantee it, one way or the other, you'll be safe, you'll be looked after. Trust me. Lie down until the morning. But she lay down at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Now, the fact that he says this, does that then imply that, is there something inappropriate in what's going on here? Is it a little bit risky? Well, we know that the Lord teaches us in the New Testament not only to abstain from evil, but as 1 Thessalonians tells us, chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And whilst neither Boaz nor Ruth are doing anything inappropriate, they're not doing anything wrong, but there would always be people who would talk. There would always be people who would suggest that why else would she have gone to the threshing floor. Why else would they have slept in such close proximity to each other, however chaste it might have been? You know, come on, look at Boaz. There he's been eating and drinking and so on. His heart was merry. This young woman comes and lies down at his feet. What are you going to do? Of course, things are going to go. People would always talk. For those who are of a mind to be that way, in spite or in gossip or whatever, it just isn't worth the trouble. He's not sending her away in the middle of the night, because that wouldn't be safe. She wouldn't be safe going in the dark back to her mother-in-law's house. Anything could happen to her. So she stays at his feet in the threshing floor amongst everybody else who's no doubt sleeping there too. And then in the morning, first light, he sends her away with an abundant 6 measures. That would be a huge amount for her to carry. In fact, you could almost wonder how on earth would she have the strength to do it, because that would be a huge amount. Some translations say that a measure would be a seah. That's a certain amount of liters, like 2.5 liters or something each. So you're staggering along like six liters and more of this seed. It's going to be a hugely heavy amount to carry. But clearly, whatever it is, the amount, she's able to take it back. But it is abundant generosity. Boaz does not want to send Ruth back to her mother-in-law with any impression that he is displeased with her. To send her away empty would give the impression that he had rejected her. And to send her away with just a paltry amount would imply that, okay, he's not completely rejecting her, but nor is he that pleased with her. He sends her back with abundance of blessing, so that whether or not anything will come of this, he is pleased with her approach. He approves of what she has done. She has received blessing from him in abundance. But, as some commentators have pointed out as well, the number of measures that he gives her is recorded, which implies to some commentators here that Boaz is a man who takes care of his own business affairs. He is there with the winnowers and threshers. He is there at the party, sleeping at the end of his heap of wheat there. He is keeping an eye on all his business affairs. He remembers how many measures of wheat or barley, whatever it is, that he gives to her. He keeps note of everything. He's careful, which is one reason, no doubt, why he is so successful in his land and in his business. So he gives her these 6 measures. She comes back to her mother-in-law and says, "Who art thou, my daughter?" Now, why she says "who" in this sense is not quite entirely clear, but rather it's most likely so. Are you a bride now or not? Has he accepted you or not? Are you Boaz's next wife or not? "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. Then she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he to me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" He doesn't want her to have nothing. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Now, she has gone, she has made her case, she has done all that has been required of her. But what follows now is no longer in their hands. It is not up to Naomi now. It's not up to Ruth. It will be dependent on what Boaz does. And they are dependent on him following through on what he has promised. Now, there is a sense in which, of course, this is how we are with the Lord. We can only do so much. We can follow the instructions of our mother, the church. We can put our faith and trust in the Lord. We can ask and hope that he will respond to us. But at the end of the day, we can't make God do anything. We can't twist his arm or force him to respond to us in a certain way. At the end of the day, we have to trust. At the end of the day, we have to have faith and wait upon the Lord. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are out with the control of what will happen. It is ultimately up to the Lord. Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find.
Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He says this in Luke 11 from verse 9. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, that is, we're all sinners, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, without God's Spirit, we remain simply dead in trespasses and sins. It is the Spirit of Christ that awakens us to the things of the Lord. It is the Spirit of Christ that motivates and moves us to desire Christ, to ask for him, to desire him, and to long to be one with him in that sense. If we are conscious of our deadness, of our distance from Christ, of our emptiness, of our desire for more, then instead of simply bemoaning the fact, oh, I'm such a sinner, oh, God's not going to want anything to do with me, oh, why should he bother with me? Look at me, I'm just the equivalent of a foreigner, a widow, a stranger in poverty. Nobody's going to want anything to do with me. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Go and lie down at the feet of the Master. Lie down at the foot of the cross. Lie down at the feet of Jesus. Remember Mary, who knelt and sat at the feet of Jesus, soaking up everything he said. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And poor Martha, who, yes, gets such a hard time and a bad press, and was simply doing her best to try and work away and prepare the best possible meal for Jesus and do all that she could do, bustling and busy and so on, at the end of the day, there's only so much busyness and bustling and preparation we can make. There comes the point when we must simply sit still at the feet of Jesus. Lie down, as Ruth does at the feet of Boaz. Sit still, my daughter, until thou knowest that the thing shall fall, for the man will not be at peace until he hath finished the thing this day. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, the context of this in Luke chapter 11, this reference that we just referred to here in Luke 11, is the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto them, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. Now, this is, and I say it with all reverence, one of the very few occasions when Jesus actually gives a straight, immediate answer to a straight question. When the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith, he doesn't say, well, this is how you do it. And answer it said, oh, if you just had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. You could say to this tree, be uprooted and so on. And you can almost imagine the disciples saying, yeah. So how do we get that faith? How do we get? And he doesn't really answer them. And time and again, when people ask him searching or straight questions, he'll tell them a story. And he'll give them a parable, which, yes, illustrates the point, but it is rare for Jesus to give an immediate, straight answer to an immediate, straight question. Usually he wants people to look beyond the question that they're asking. So I say it with all reverence, but that is in fact the evidence of the New Testament. Usually he will take them off at a spiritual kind of tangent, but sometimes, like with the case of the lawyer who says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers right away. The greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second, this is the most commandment, the most important commandment, and the second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Gives him an immediate straight answer. And here the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gives them a straight answer right away. When you pray, begin your Our Father which art in heaven. And he goes on to give them Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Slightly different from the Matthew version, but still, it's the same basic content. And then he goes on to explain why they should ask. Because if somebody comes to you and a friend is in need, even if he won't give him his help because he asks, if you'll give him because he asks and keeps on asking. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The Lord wants you to ask. The Lord wants you to seek. The Lord wants to be found of you. And the Lord desires to give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, if you don't ask, you don't get. No matter how virtuous Ruth may have been, no matter how much she may have been noticed and approved of in Bethlehem there, because although Naomi might not have known it, Boaz would have known that he was not the nearest kinsman redeemer. That he was in fact one removed. That would be one reason why he wouldn't have made the offer. That would be one reason why he wouldn't have thought that it was appropriate to move in on somebody else's territory, because there was somebody else nearer who had that obligation, that opportunity and privilege to help these widows in need. But so far he hadn't done it. He hadn't done it, so Boaz didn't feel, presumably, that he could respond. But Ruth then asked. She came, she lay at his feet, she said, spread your skirt over me because you're a near kinsman to me, as her mother-in-law had told her. And he then knew and had the evidence that she wasn't trying to pull a fast one, she wasn't trying to make personal gain, she wasn't trying to wheedle her way into the good graces of those who could make her rich or give her a happy time in this life. She was doing that which was the right and good and virtuous thing to do. And as far as she knew, as the outsider, as the foreigner, this was her nearest kinsman redeemer, because that is what her mother-in-law had told her. And she was acting as far as she could, with rectitude, with faithfulness, according to what she had been taught. Ask, and it shall be given. All our asking is mixed with imperfection. Ruth's asking is mixed with imperfection. If it had been perfect, she'd have gone straight to the right person right away. She didn't know. She didn't know to do that. She was aware of the customs or the practices in Bethlehem. She did all that she could. And then it had to be left afterwards with Boaz. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. But it's not Ruth who can finish the thing. It's not Naomi who can finish the thing. It is only Boaz who can finish it. And likewise, it is not you and me who can finish and secure our salvation. It is only Christ. And that is what he pronounces with his dying breath upon the cross, is it not? It is finished. It is finished for all who will put their trust in him in every age. It is finished, it is secure, it is safe now for all those who will believe in Christ, because he knows at that hour that he has not only offered up that perfect sinless life, but now with his dying breath, he knows that there is no more opportunity now for the devil to try and tempt him or distract him or turn him away from this holy divine purpose. It is fulfilled. His dying breath has come. It is finished. The perfect life has been offered up. The perfect sacrifice has been made. The salvation has been secured for all who will trust and believe in his name. But it is he who has finished it and not us. We may act perfectly in line with the instructions of the church, our mother, which says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we try to believe with all our heart and all that we have, and we read the Bible and we come to church and we try to pray and so on, but we know there is this emptiness. We know there is this
deadness, there's something missing. Other people who are converted or born again, they seem to have this kind of spiritual grace and strength, and there's something alive in them that we know isn't in us, and we don't know why it's not there. Ask, and it shall be given. It may not be that moment in that hour. It's not that hour in the dark on the threshing floor when Ruth is made Boaz's wife. It's not that very moment when she asks that she receives, but it is taken in hand that hour. She is given an abundant gift and assurance of his approval. She goes back to her mother-in-law who says, wait now. Wait and see what he will do. You have asked, and he has it in hand. It is finished what Christ has done. It may or may not yet be applied to your soul or to your life, but if you ask, you will receive. If you wait, you will be rewarded. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Psalm 27, of course, concludes with this wonderful verse. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And the preceding verse says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unless I expected God to come through for me, I wouldn't be alive anymore. I would just have given up the ghost. Wait on the Lord, however. Be of good courage. Which means you need courage to do that. Having asked, you need courage to hold in there, to hang in there until you get the answer that comes through, until the Lord fulfills and applies to your own heart that which you have asked for. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In the threshing floor, Ruth has done all that flesh and blood can do. And that she can do likewise is the culmination of all those months of quiet, faithful diligence. Not turning to the right hand or to the left, not fluttering her eyelashes at young men on either side of her, not getting bitchy or catty with the other women reapers and the maidens working in the fields with her, just quietly focused on the work in hand, taking all that she's gathered home to Naomi each night and each day, seeking that they have enough to feed upon and to stay alive. She has worked, she's been faithful, she's been diligent. I might think, yeah, well, what hope for me? I haven't done all these things. I'm not a saint of the Lord. I'm just a lost, hopeless sinner. I'm a foreigner. I'm absent from the Lord. I'm not closed in with him as I should be. I haven't got all these virtues that Ruth has. Friend, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, to save those who don't have virtues of their own. But nothing of all your previous life is lost. Nothing of all your previous life is unnoticed. When Boaz says, all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman, it means that all those anonymous days, when nobody seemed to be noticing her, they actually were. When nobody seemed to make note of the fact she was working away hard, she wasn't getting distracted by other people, she wasn't being a party girl, she wasn't behaving in any kind of unchaste manner, she was noticed. She was approved of. She was building up that kind of social credit, you might say. Not intending to, but it was all being there. And with the Lord, all the years that have gone before, nothing is lost. Every tear is bottled. Every sigh is recorded. All that you've suffered, all that you've endured, all that you've tried to do, the Lord remembers it. It's not what secures your salvation. That is only Christ. But having asked, then wait, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. And now as we approach this time of the communion season, there will be this time of preparation. There will be times of prayer in the early mornings. There will be times of services as we gather, as we seek to be fed, to be prepared, to make ourselves ready for the Lord's Supper and for the Lord's Day. In a sense, we'll never be ready. But we can only do what our Mother of the Church tells us and gives us the opportunity to do. All the years that have gone before, you can't bring them with you now. What matters now is the Christ at whose feet we lay and to whom we beg, spread your strength over us. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Spread your skirt over us, for you are our kinsman redeemer. You are a kinsman to us. You are the one in whom alone we can trust. Wait on the Lord, and he will fulfill all that thou hast asked. He will not be at rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Where is your threshing floor? Where is the place where you will come? When is the hour when you will come in the dark and lie down at the feet of Christ and make yourself dependent on his grace? For it is he who must do it, and not we. Just lay your burdens down, lay your resistance down, and give yourself completely into his care, his charge, and his protection. He will not be at peace till he hath finished the thing this day. Let us pray.